the Apostle Paul once described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You review Paul's life, there was every reason for him to be sorrowful. He suffered emotionally, he suffered spiritually, he suffered from false loyalties, he suffered from people forsaking him, he suffered from beatings and whippings and imprisonments and broken parts of his body. But he was always rejoicing. And he wrote that the people of God were always to be rejoicing, even if they were in circumstances like his, where it was also true that they were always sorrowing. He wrote and exhorted the young Christians, the young Christian churches, to be full of joy and full of hope. And he prayed that they would be full of joy and full of hope. And I'd like us tonight to look at one of those prayers. It's found in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, in a moment, I'd like us to consider the context of this verse. But just take it by itself without a context for a moment. This is one of those great verses that really stands by itself. It is a prayer. Paul simply says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's a prayer for them to abound in hope. He's conscious that if they are to abound in hope, it will be by the power of the Spirit. Because there are so many things in life and in the Christian life that are contrary to being positive. If somebody's going to abound in hope, it's going to be because of the power of the Holy Spirit. If they are to abound in hope, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it will be in the context of them believing and having the joy and the peace that comes from believing. But I want us only to look at the address to God. How is God addressed in this prayer? He is addressed as the God of hope. Now in verse 15, God is referred to as the God of patience and comfort. In Romans 15:13, he's referred to as the God of peace. And in our passage, he's referred to as the God of hope. And in those passages, it means that God is the source of these things. God is the source of patience. God is the source of comfort. God is the source of peace. God is the source of hope. God gives hope. God inspires hope. People who know Him and believe in Him find themselves being hopeful because God gives hope to His people. Now, faith and hope are not synonymous. It's important for the sermon this evening that we appreciate that faith and hope are not the same thing. Hope builds from faith. Hope flows out of faith. Faith is when you believe something to be true. You believe something. Faith is you believe something to be true. But hope is beyond believing something to be true. Hope is expectant. Hope is confident. Hope is eager. Hope is straining to see how God is going to do what He promised He's going to do. Faith believes something is true. But hope expects it. Hope is eagerly looking for it. And this passage says that God is the God of hope. Well, what is it about God that inspires hope? What is it that, about God that causes those who believe Him to be hopeful? And I'd like us to look at several things tonight. I'd like us to look at five things about God that inspire hope. And it's important that we not take any one of these five by itself. It's important that the five are somehow held together. We can talk about them individually, and you may ponder them individually, and there may be different moments in your Christian experience where one of these five things becomes more important than the other, but ultimately, the five have to be held together. So the first one is this: God is the God of hope, because he delights to save everyone who comes to him. There's no one that should be hopeless about salvation. God is the God of hope because he delights to save all those who come to him. Now that is actually the very point of this context. And the context is rather complicated, so we're not going to go into all of it this evening. But from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to here, chapter 15, verse 13, Paul has been dealing with a complicated and difficult pastoral subject. The church in Rome had Christian Jews and Christian non-Jews in it. And there was a conflict between them regarding how they should conduct themselves, whether they should eat meat that was offered to idols, whether they should observe certain days. And there was this conflict between them. And from chapter 14 through chapter 15, Paul is dealing with that. He gives them several bits of instruction. But in this section that's at the end, Paul is reminding the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles. He's reminding them that it was God's purpose to bring both Jew and Gentile together in the gospel. And for the Jews who were converted and came to Christ, you know, imagine this. You're a faithful Jew, and you care about the law, and you care about God. So you've lived in a moral way. You've abstained from idolatry. You've abstained from adultery. You've abstained from drunkenness. You've lived in a moral way. And you've had your little group of Jewish friends who have lived in a moral way. And here's this pagan world all around you. Adultery and fornication and homosexuality and idolatry and drunkenness and wickedness all around. And now, here are some of those people from that broader wicked world that are coming to Christ. And you have come to Christ, and now you're with them. Well, there's a lot of tension in that situation. There are a lot of differences, a lot of tension. And Paul is reminding them in this section that this is God's design, to bring the gospel not only to the Jew, but to bring the gospel to the Gentile. Now, again, we can't go into all this, but look at your Bibles if you have them open. Chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the uncircumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles should glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the promise made to the fathers. And part of that promise is that the Gentiles would rejoice in the glory of God, as it's written. And then you have in verse 9 and following, you have four quotes from the Old Testament. And these are four quotes in one way or another, each of them saying that God is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to be gathered together with believing Jews to the glory of God. Now, the last passage that Paul quotes in verse 12 is from Isaiah. And just look at this one quote from Isaiah. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him, the Gentiles shall hope. Now, Paul just seems to take off on this. This is the prophecy. This is the prediction. This is what you should have been expecting. This is what's happening. That the God is bringing the Gentiles. It's in him. It's in Christ. It's in the Lord that the Gentiles are going to hope. Now, may the God of hope. It's like this quote from Isaiah just sends him off on this prayer. Well, what is the quote from Isaiah? The quote from Isaiah is that the Gentiles who had been without God and without hope, now there's hope for them. There's hope for the Jews. There's hope for the Gentiles because the age has come when God's Christ has come. And now the gospel is open to everyone. God is the God of hope. The Gentiles, the Jews have hoped in him, but now the Gentiles are going to hope in him. If we could somehow put ourselves back into the first century, if we could somehow put ourselves back into this mindset that for century after century after century, the grace of God had been extended to the Jews, almost never anyone else. The Ninevites received the grace of God. Occasionally there were proselytes that came into Israel and received something, the grace of God. But for generation after generation, for decade after decade, any hope of salvation was in that little community of Jewish people. And the Gentiles were literally without God and without hope in the world. And now Christ has come. And now the God of hope is the God in whom the Gentiles will hope. Well, so that's the first point. God is the God of hope. because God delights to save anyone that comes to Him. People are born into the world in sin. Whether you're born in a Christian family or not, individuals are born into the world in sin. And the gospel is extended to everyone who will listen. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ has come as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. He did not make a propitiation for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. The Lord has come. The Lord is available. The Lord is offered to everyone who will have Him. The God of hope extends that. Nobody should say, "Oh, I'm a Gentile," or, "Oh, I'm not of the right blood," or, "I'm not of the right background. It's hopeless for me. I'm too bad," or, "I'm too young," or, "I'm too old," or, "I'm too something, and therefore I'm without hope." This is the God of hope, because He delights to receive anyone and everyone who will come to Him. Secondly, God is the God of hope because He is determined to keep His people when they are most distant from Him. God is the God of hope because He is determined to keep His people when they are the most distant from Him. It's when we're the most distant from Him that we become hopeless. It's when we're the most distant from Him that we begin to wonder, were we really converted? God is God of hope because He is determined to keep His people when they are the most distant from Him. God has begun a good work in His people. He's begun the work of repentance. He's begun the work of faith. He's begun the work of people becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who began this good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Even when you seem, even you sense that you're the most distant from Him. God is God of hope because He is determined to keep His people when they are most distant from Him. I'd like us to look at an Old Testament example and then turn to the New Testament. The Old Testament example is Psalm 73. Are you familiar with Psalm 73? I remember some time ago mentioning Psalm 73 in this congregation. Well, Psalm 73 is one of those psalms that we all should know. Psalm 73, it says, the heading says, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the official music people in Israel. The original Asaph was someone that David appointed to minister to the people of God in the realm of music. Some people think that that same Asaph wrote all of the psalms that are attributed to him. Other people think that there were other musicians who used that name. But it says a psalm of Asaph. He was one of the musical leaders of Israel. And this psalm is about him being very distressed and discouraged and despondent and distant from God, and about how he is restored. Now, look at the way it begins. Truly, God is good to Israel. Now, what's a leader of Israel supposed to say? Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, in the verses that follow, he opens this up. He was really stumbling over this. There were wicked people out there who were not careful about the law, who were not careful about their conscience, and they just seem to be fine. They're prospering, they're wealthy, and it bothers him. He's envious of them. And look at what he says in verse 12. This is a summary statement. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's just been for nothing. These people are prospering and happy. And if you read the verses ahead of that, he identifies how they're without fear. And look at, I have been careful. I have cleansed my hands. I have tried to live. And look at me. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hand in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It's just not been worth it, he's saying. I've tried to be godly, I've tried to be careful, I've tried to live an upright life, and I am plagued and everything is difficult for me. And here are these wicked people, and they are so happy and so prosperous. And then look what he says. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. It's, behold, I would have been unfaithful to them. I would have betrayed them. Remember, he's one of the leaders of Israel. He's a man of influence. And he feels like, I can't say what I'm thinking. If I said to the people under my influence that it's just a foolish thing to be godly, if I said that to them, if I said, I'm getting tired of being chastised and being plagued, and I would like to have some prosperity and ease like the wicked have, if I said that to the people, I would be undermining them. I would be unfaithful to them. I would be hurting them. And maybe you felt that way. Maybe the people under your influence, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your children, you've had these thoughts, and it's not worth it to be a Christian, but you don't want to say it. You don't say it to anybody, because that would undermine them and it would expose you. Well, that's where Asaph was. He's envious of the wicked. He's more and more thinking it just wasn't worth it. All that I've gone through to be godly, when you look at how I'm plagued in contrast to them, but I can't say it. I can't say it to anybody. Well, then the psalm goes on and it talks about how he goes into the house of God, and in the house of God he's reminded of what the end of the wicked is, that they will be damned, that he will, and then he's ashamed of himself. Well, what I want to draw your attention to, though, is what was true about God and him when he felt like this. He says in verse 21, this is after he's come to see things more clearly, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. That's his assessment of all of his calculations and all of his complaints. I was so foolish. I was like a beast before you. And then verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. When he was in this terrible state, when he was envious of the wicked, when he felt like his feet were just about to slip, when he was so disgusted with the life of godliness and where it was leading him, and when he was so ashamed that he couldn't say it to anybody, what was true? Well, this is what was true. I was so beastly, but I'm continually with you. You are continually holding me by my right hand, and you will guide me and with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Now, he didn't think that way at first, but when he was restored and when he came to himself, he realized that God has been holding me by my right hand. The reason I didn't actually stumble into apostasy was because the Lord was holding me by my right hand. The Lord was continually guiding me. The Lord was committed to taking me to glory. And of course, then he goes on to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God doesn't fail. My flesh and my heart fail. I fell apart before these thoughts about the wicked. I fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, I just use this as an Old Testament illustration of God's commitment to keep his people when they are very far from him. And when he was finally restored, there was this wonderful sense, there's just no one in heaven and earth that I desire besides you. I think we should take this event of his restoration as a wonderful picture of God always being with us, even when we are very much in the wrong. Sometimes I used to find myself flexing my right hand as I thought about this text. That when I would be most away, that God was holding me by my right hand, and I would close my hand to remind myself, God is holding me by my right hand. Well, that's an Old Testament illustration. God is the God of hope because he's determined, God is determined to keep his people when they're very far from him. Turn to the New Testament. Think of what John says in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, John's point is, you ought not to sin, and I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. But when you do sin, what is Jesus' attitude toward you? It's not hostility. It's not withdrawal. When you do sin, you have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, you have those sobering words in verses 12 and 13. "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." It's a very sobering statement that everything about us is naked and open before God in the judgment. Our thoughts, our intentions, our motives, our deeds, of course. Verse 14, "Seeing then, in the light of all the awareness that God has of everything that's wrong with us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace to help us in time of need." The context is when we're aware of how everything wrong with us is naked and open before God. In that context, what are we to do? We're to remember that Jesus Christ is sympathetic with us. He is sympathetic with our weaknesses. All these things that would cause us to be ashamed, all these things that God knows and we wish were not true, but He knows them. What are we supposed to think? Are we supposed to think that the Son of God is scowling at us because He's so disappointed in us? No, we're supposed to think that He's sympathetic with us. That the Son of God, who has become incarnate and who has faced all the trials and temptations that we have faced without sin, that has developed a sympathy in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're supposed to think about. And that's to give us hope in the face of our sins, to remember that we have such a high priest. The writer goes on to speak a little bit more about the high priesthood of Jesus in chapter 7 and verse 25. It's not in the context of our sins, but in chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for us." Well, here, if you take this verse and the passage in chapter 4 together, here are the people of God with this awareness that everything is naked and exposed before God would cause us shame. In that context, we're supposed to remember that Jesus Christ is such a high priest who is sympathetic to us. And in this passage, we're supposed to realize that we will be saved fully because this sympathetic Savior always lives to make intercessions for us. If you review your spiritual biographies, you may find those points like Asaph where you think, "I just about fell away there. I just about committed such sins that I would have been so hardened, I just about fell away there. Why didn't you?" Because the Lord Jesus Christ was faithfully interceding for you, sympathetically interceding for you, to ensure that you would be saved to the uttermost. To ensure that you would be saved fully, that you would be saved completely, fully in terms of extent and continually in terms of length. The Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior to it. God is the God of hope. God is the God of hope because He is determined to keep us when we are most distant from Him. He is determined to keep us when we have fallen into sin. He is determined to restore us and to keep this good work going within us. He is determined, and He has appointed His Son to be a faithful intercessor to ensure that we never fall away, to ensure that we are kept to the utter. This is the God of hope. That inspires hope. If you would be in an Asaph type situation, or if you would be tonight in some kind of a dullness, and you think that maybe you've gone too far this time, the God of hope is the God of hope, because He is determined to keep His people, to keep His people when they are most distant from Him. He's the God of hope. He's the God of hope because He's delighted to save everyone that comes to Him. He's the God of hope because He's determined to keep His people when they are the most distant from Him. He's the God of hope in the third place, because He is able to intervene radically. He is able to intervene radically and dramatically in the circumstances of His people. He's the God of hope because God can step into a situation and change it. He's the God of hope. Now, I'd like us to think about this for a little bit. There are lots of passages in the Bible that tell us that we should call upon God with confident expectation that He is so able, so powerful, that there is nothing that we can ask of Him that He's not able to do. These passages are all throughout the Old and the New Testament. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jeremiah 32:16 and following, Jeremiah begins with this statement about God. Verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." That's what Jeremiah says to God. There is nothing too hard for you. This is what God says to Jeremiah in verse 17. "Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" He's affirming this. Jeremiah knows it. God's revealing it to him freshly. You have these psalms where we're encouraged to call out in the day of trouble, and God will answer us, and then we will give glory to God. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. The point of all those passages, we're not to be limp as we pray and make these kind of wishy-washy petitions to God. "Oh God, if it is your will," and "Oh God, if it would please you," and "Oh God, might you be willing." We're supposed to ask with this expectation that God is able to do everything that He chooses to do, and that we should ask with that confidence. I'd like you to look at another psalm, at another illustration of this principle, that God is able to intervene and do dramatic things if He chooses. And this time, this psalm is number 78. Psalm number 78. Now, if you're a parent, you should know Psalm 78. Do you all know Psalm 78? Well, it's a great psalm. Psalm 78 is a psalm that says that parents should declare the mighty works of God to their children so that their children would have hope. Now, look at how he says this. Psalm 78. Verse 6, "That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God." The generations are supposed to tell these things, children, parents of children, parents of children, parents of children, generation after generation, so that the children would set their hope in God. That's our theme, hope. Do you know this psalm? The next almost 60 verses are some of the most dismal verses in the Bible. They just rehearse the awful failings of the people of God from the time that they were delivered from Egypt in the wilderness wandering during the 400 years of the judges, during the catastrophe under Saul's leadership. Failure, problem, failure, problem, failure, problem. Centuries of failure and problems that are skimmed over in Psalm 78. How could telling your children these events ever inspire hope? Well, it's because of how the psalm ends. And look at how the psalm ends. Look at verse 65. Now, remember, it was centuries really that are summarized in the preceding verses. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he goes on to speak about how God raised up David. Well, the picture there, you and I would probably never be willing to use this language as if it were a picture of God. It's that everything is going badly. It's like the Lord was asleep. And then he awoke from sleep and he roared like a drunk who has awakened from his alcoholic stupor. That's the picture here. It's like all of a sudden, God's been out of the picture. It's been like he's been sleeping. He's been asleep. It's like he's been in the stupor. All of a sudden, he wakes up and he roars like a man coming out of strong drink. And he does something. And what he goes on to say was he raised up David. He raised up David. The king after God's own heart was on the throne. David was the focus of God's blessing. God used David to do mighty and good things for the nation. That's what parents were supposed to tell their children, so that they would have hope that even with so much failure and so much that was wrong, when God wanted to, he could do something. Well, we should believe that. We should believe that. We should be able to look at all the reasons why God should not answer our prayers, and all the things that are wrong with us, and all the things that make us lament, like they were doing. And remember this, God can in a moment rise up and do something. We should believe that. The psalmist wanted the parents to instill hope in their children by reminding them of this history. When things look most bleak, when things do not look like they're going to go well, the God of hope is your God. And he can step into the situation. Think of how quickly something can change. Think of Joseph's life. Joseph is in Potiphar's house. He's accepted the fact that he's been treated wretchedly by his brothers. He's in Potiphar's house. He has a high position. Bang! In a moment, he's accused of sexual immorality and he's in prison. And then he's in prison for some years. Bang! In a moment, he's out of there. And very quickly, he's second to the Pharaoh in Egypt. How quickly God intervened in Joseph's life to change things. The thing that we looked at this morning. Here is the Philippian jailer. Bang! The Lord intervenes into that situation. He's a new man. If you have a husband who's not converted, and it's very difficult to live with him, think how quickly God might convert that man. Or a wife, or a child, a teenage child that's breaking your heart. How quickly, if the Lord would be pleased to convert that child, how quickly the situation could be turned around. Our God is able to do that. Our God is able to do that. Now, it doesn't please him to always do that. Our God is wiser than we, and God may refuse to do that radical intervention that we ask for. But we should pray with this awareness, our God can do that. And when God is pleased, he can do that. He may do that. We should pray with that kind of confidence. He's the God of hope. So what about him inspires hope? Well, he's the God of hope because he's happy to save everyone that comes to him. He's the God of hope because he's determined to keep his people even when they're the most far from him and most hopeless. He's the God of hope because he's able to dramatically step into situations and change them. And we should pray with that awareness. And in the fourth place, he is the God of hope because he has promised to work all things together for the good of his people. He is absolutely able to intervene and dramatically turn things in the way we would like them to go. But he hasn't chosen to always do that. He can do that. But this is what he's promised and will do. He absolutely will work everything together for the good of those who love him. He may intervene dramatically like he can. Or he may not, but he certainly will do this. He certainly will work all things together for our good. Now, you know the passage that I'm referring to, that I'm paraphrasing, Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 8 in its context. Romans chapter 8 envisions a great deal of sorrow. Romans chapter 8 envisions suffering. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the last part of verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified with him. Look at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, now really pay attention to this verse, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul is saying the whole world is in bondage to sin. The curse of God is upon the whole creation. And so we have all kinds of polluted streams and we have all kinds of upside down weather patterns. The whole creation is under the curse of God. The whole creation is fallen. And so people die. Babies die. Horrible diseases, horrible things happen in this fallen world. And then he says, even we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we are groaning within ourselves. We are groaning right along with the rest of the creation. Our wives have stillborn babies. Our people get cancer. Our people have horrible things happen to them. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. The whole creation is groaning, and the people of God who have the Holy Spirit are groaning. And this idea that if you become a Christian, you're somehow exempted from all the sorrows of the world is just wrong. But that's the context here. We, as the people of God, are in groaning and travail. We're burdened along with the ruined creation. We suffer part of that ruin. He goes on to say that sometimes things are so bad that we don't even know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit Himself will make groanings and utterings. Not exuberant faith-based ejaculations, but the Spirit will make groanings and utterings for us. And we will enter into those groanings and uttering. Why? Because everything is pretty difficult in a fallen world. It's in that context that Paul goes on to say, we may not know how to pray, but this thing we know. We know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now that's a tremendous statement. But the context makes it 1,000 times tremendous. In the midst of this fallen world where so many things are just going to go wrong, we don't even know how to pray sometimes. We know this. We know this. God is God of hope because God is committed to making all things ultimately work together for good to those who love Him. And it's in that flow of thought then that Paul moves on to this last part of Romans chapter 8 where there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. The whole world can fall apart and all the effects of sin can focus upon your family and your life and everything may be very difficult in a fallen world, but nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is the God of hope because in this fallen world, He's made this commitment to His people. He will work everything together for good to those who love Him. Now, what is the good? He'll work all things together for good. I think from the flow of the context, what he's moving toward is saying that God is going to cause all of his people to be conformed to the image of Christ and ultimately take them to glory, and that's the good. That in the context of all these things that are going wrong in a fallen world, God keeps working. He keeps He keeps sanctifying us. He keeps making us more and more and more dependent upon Him. He makes us more ashamed of our sins. He makes us more hopeful in Him. He makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He works together for good. It's a very temporary situation after all. The verses that I just skimmed over, we are saved in hope. What's the hope? The hope in that passage is of a restored creation. The whole creation is groaning like a woman in birth pains. For what? To give birth. And the whole creation is laboring with this expectation that it's going to change, that there's going to be the redemption of the sons of God, and the whole universe is going to be restored. But for now, there's suffering for everybody, including the people of God. And we have this tremendous promise that God has promised for us that all these things that are so sad, that God will work in them ultimately for good. What is more hope-inspiring than that? We have a collegiality with the human race. We're all fallen. Diseases and the tentacles and implications of wickedness and sin are not avoidable. We're all in it together in that sense. We have been forgiven. And we have been given this promise that the great sovereign and good God will keep working with us in these things, in all these bad things, for our good. So He's the God of hope. He's the God of hope. No one should be hopeless. He's the God of hope because He will receive anyone who wants Him. He's the God of hope because He's committed to keeping His people when they're most distant from Him. He's the God of hope because He has promised to work all things together for our good. And the last thing, it's already been said or at least implied, God is the God of hope because He will certainly and ultimately make all things right. Jesus spoke about the restoration of all things. The passage that we just read in Romans spoke also about the coming restoration of all things that the people of God hope for. We read the text earlier in the opening of worship from Titus of we have this blessed hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Awful things are going to happen. Spectacular things are going to happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, His people are going to be brought to Him, and they are going to be given glorified bodies, and their glorified spirits and their glorified bodies are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Where? In the new heavens and the new earth. And what's going to be characteristic of that age? Only righteousness will be there. When Peter writes about hope in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says we've been begotten unto a living hope. It's the living hope that we have, this hope of, that we will go to heaven. But he goes on and he writes more about this, the hope that we should have in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to pass over some of these verses, but just let me refer you to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and following. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth? And we're to look for this new heavens and this new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is going to put all things right. I don't know how you react to world news. I find myself more and more longing for a righteous world. Whether you think at the top level, whether you think of tyrants and kings and people with power who abuse lower people who don't have power, or whether you think from the bottom of the most of the least influential people in the world hurting each other and being cruel toward each other. All the stratas of, there's unrighteousness, cruelty. And I am finding myself more and more hastening and looking for the day when it will all be dissolved and this new order will be established where only righteousness will exist. God is the God of hope because He will ultimately put all things right. He may allow our country to decline to the bottom. He may raise it and so, who knows? But He will ultimately make all things right. He is the God of hope. And we're supposed to be thinking of that blessed hope when the Lord returns and all things are made right. He is the God of hope. He is the God of hope. He is the God of hope. He is the God of hope because He delights to save all who come to Him. He's the God of hope because He's determined to keep His people even when they are distant from Him. He is the God of hope because He's able to radically and dramatically intervene. He's the God of hope because He's promised to work all things together for our good. And He's the God of hope because He will ultimately make all things right in the new order. And I'd just like to say these things about that and I'll be done. Christians are supposed to display hope. We are saved in hope. We're supposed to show hope. We're supposed to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 14 and following, that we're supposed to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We're supposed to live before people in such a way that they see, whoa, look at her. Look at him. Everybody seems to be so discouraged. She or he, look how hopeful they are. People are supposed to recognize that. And we're supposed, Peter says, we're supposed to be ready when they see it. And they say, how can you be so hopeful? We're supposed to have something to say. We're supposed to be able to say what? Our God is the God of hope. I mean, there are a whole host of ways that we should be ready to answer when the non-believer who looks at us and asks why are we so hopeful, we're supposed to, but the point is, that's supposed to be so characteristic of us that people will notice it. And some people will be bold enough to say, why? Why? Here everything is falling apart. How can you be so hopeful? Your house is being foreclosed upon. You've lost your job. Your business has shut down. How can you be so hopeful? Well, the point is, we're supposed to be, how are we going to be like that? How are we going to be like that? Well, this is a prayer. The verse that we started with is a prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be praying that way for each other, for ourselves, but we should be thinking as we pray. God, our God, is not like the little gods of the Hindus. Our God is not like the abstract, distant God of the Muslims. Our God is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the Lord of all things. Our God is the God of hope. Our God is the God who receives everyone who comes to Him. You go down the list. That's what we should be praying for and believing that this is the God that we serve. Or we're going to look just like everybody else who's discouraged. Bad economy. Country's going in a bad direction. Things seem to be out of control. We should not show what other people are showing. We should show to the world we have a God. We have a God that we trust in. It's always interesting to me what children think of Christianity by what they see in their parents. Do they see their parents are these strict people that you can never please, you can never do it well enough for them? What do they see? Well, one thing that children should see in their parents, my parents hope in God. May that be so. So that's the one point of application that I would like to make to you. We should remember this is a prayer. We should remember that hope is supposed to be obvious, that we should be pleading with God, and we should be thinking, God help me see you as the God of hope. And the last thing that I would say is to everyone, old or young, anyone, each one, old or young, who has fallen into hopelessness, I invite you to this God. If you have never been forgiven, if you've never been cleansed of your sins, this God offers to receive everyone who comes through Christ. And you should come. And you should not be hopeless. You should come. And if your circumstances are such that it's really impossible for you to work them out, I cannot promise you that if you come to this gracious God, everything will be fine. Can't promise that. He doesn't promise that. You can promise this, though. He will sustain you. He will guide you. He will direct you. He will bring His people into your life to give you help and to give you counsel. The God of hope will see you through. The God of hope will keep you when you are most distant from Him. The God of hope will work all things together for your good, and He'll sustain you until the new age. He is a wonderful God, and He has sent a wonderful Son to be the Savior of everyone that wants Him. So, may we all go away with a wonderful thought about God being the God of hope. Let us pray together. Our Father, you have proven to be a very gracious, faithful God. Some of us have known you many years, and you have never been unfaithful to anything that you've promised. You've never been unwilling to receive us. You've always been patient with us. You've always forgiven us when we've cried out to you. You've always kept us from actually falling away. We worship you as a great and gracious and faithful God. We ask that you would help us, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, illumine us and convince us of all the things that are true about you, and that we would be inspired to trust you and to be hopeful and bold in believing you. Dear Father, bless this congregation of your people. May it be true that you so bless them that they are truly hoping in you, and that people see that. That you would cause people to be born again through the hope-inspiring countenance of these people. Please open up opportunities for them to bring the gospel to people that they work with and live with through the context of their hopeful disposition. Please do not allow us. Please help us, keep us from discouragement and distresses. Please, dear God, sustain us by this awareness that you are our Father and that you are the God of hope. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.